We are on page 8. We're still talking about Yoel. Mayim Shoal, Sisra asked from Yoel water. Chola Nasana, she gave milk. But Sefer Adarim, in a mighty goblet, or the goblet of the mighty, he kriva chema, she brought to him what's called in modern Hebrew butter, but used to be called, but really is the milk fat. Yodol Yoseti Shlachna, she sent her hand to a peg, Vimina, and a right hand Lamus Amelim, add to a worker's hammer. Vahama Sisra, she hit his Sisra, Mocha Kalosho, crushed his head, Umocha Tsa, and she hit his head, Mocha Tsa, and crushed it, Vachofa Rakaso, and his temple was swept away. Benwa Glea Karana Fal Shachav. Chazal learned here, that he had relations with her. Because the language of Ben Raglea between her legs is very immodest. So therefore, it must be coming for us to infer that there were relations between Sisera and Yoel. And they debate how many times there was. So,
why did it mention after that?
Sorry?
Why did it mention Ben Raglea after the fact that she crushed it?
I guess first we want to justify what she did, and then we tell you what she did afterwards. So Karen Abbas Shachav, he fell to his knees. He fell and lay Ben Raglea between her legs. So that's the second Ben Raglea. Karana fell. I'm sorry, Ben Raglea Karana fell. He again repeated. Basher Karah, where he leaned down. Shem Nafal Shadud, there he fell. Literally, Shadud means cleaned out. You know. Rob, that's what I was looking for.
Due to his sexual gratification, guys, is that what he's saying?
That's why he was off guard.
So he got killed because of his stupidity.
Yeah. Okay, because he was not paying attention.
What difference make common sense to him?
What?
What difference does it make?
This is Chazal tell us that even though all this went on, she's still a tzaddikus, right? She's still a very righteous person.
So is it for me to make a chait in order to bring the greater
off? Under certain circumstances, I spoke about that previously, yeah.
Is there any significance to number 7? Maybe she might have done 9, 10 times, why wasn't number 7 in?
7 is a nice round number in Judaism.
There's a reason.
I'm not sure if she had a mystical reason for that or not, but 7, you know.
Kill him, but I mean, in the
end,
not here.
Yeah, was that either here or here? So, you know, here in my sefer, I wrote here that looking back at Tanakh, things look very weird, right? When you look back at what happened, what was going on back then, it looks very strange to us because, you know, they're violent, they are lusty, I guess. They're involved in all sorts of intrigues and all sorts of strange stuff. And, you know, it's kind of distressing when we learn Tanakh to see the things that went on. As a matter of fact, there is a Masorah in the yeshiva world, which I think is not true, but they say it anyway. They say that there's a tradition from the Brisker Rav not to learn Nach. And you understand, obviously, the reason would be because you'll get a certain impression from learning Nach, which would be counterproductive.
Then why don't Gemara?
Sorry?
Why don't Gemara?
There's no...
It's just as close with stories just in Tanakh.
Yeah, but we skip those parts. So,
We do?
No, Brisk, they certainly skip them, yeah.
Not
analytical
enough?
No, not analytical.
We don't study them, you know, unless you kind of
two lines within more.
Yeah, Agadatha was always that, you know, that wasn't the issue. People were not going to learn Agadatha and that very much in the yeshiva. But I guess, but I don't believe it anyway. I don't believe that he says such a thing. Because, you know, in his sefer, he has Divrei Torah on Navi. So I assume he learned Navi.
Is that body that, like, Torah's like that totally not now?
Does it bother me? In what sense?
You don't think that, like, obviously you don't believe it's true that he said that. But the fact that it circulates, and I guess a lot of the
risk
that people actually hold by that, like that body
that
actually got into it, or
is it? It's a fascinating. I find it more fascinating than bothering. Yeah, it's a fascinating thing that people feel threatened enough by Tanakh that they make up a Masorah not to learn it.
So I'm like, well, could be, you know, made up that.
That would also be fascinating.
What if like half of the year's family?
That would be truly fascinating.
What do you think the percentage likelihood of that being the case is?
What?
What do you think the percentage likelihood of that being the case
of what?
Of so many things being neglected out of fear that are actually an intrinsic part of Judaism.
Oh, it's highly likely. Look, the Catholic Church for years didn't let people learn Tanakh.
Well,
that was one of Luther's...
There's a good reason for that.
Right. That was one of Luther's big, upheavals, Martin Luther, that the Catholics, they didn't learn Bible. They just, what? No, well, yeah, but they didn't, they thought, because learning the Bible provokes all sorts of questions against Catholicism. So therefore,
can that be the same thing for Judaism?
So that's what, I guess, you know, this Masorah is taking the same tack as Catholicism, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So you think Catholicism, they are more
brisker
than
brisker. They're pure form of
brisker. Sure.
Yeah, okay. So now we have that recorded, in case you wanted specifically that the people should see it. Anyway, so be that as it may, the very nature of those days was totally different than our day. Because the salient and primary reason for that difference is the the presence or the existence of prophecy. We live in an age in which we have no prophecy, and since there's no prophecy, there is no guidance. And since there's no guidance, there's no capacity to do things which might appear to be controversial and questionable, and yet still have them be good things. Eliyahu could sacrifice the korban outside the Beis HaMikdash because he was a prophet. Yoel could have relations with Sisera 7 times because she was a prophetess. King David could do lots of the stuff which he did because he himself might have been a prophet, and he had prophets who were telling him to do things. And so on and so forth, throughout the history of Tanakh, it's a totally different plateau of existence because of the existence of prophecy. So therefore, things which we today could not at all contemplate were things which were relevant to them and part and parcel of day-to-day life. Prophecy at the time, at the pinnacle of prophecy, which is at the time, the latter period of the Shoftim, the earlier period of the kings, there were thousands of prophets all around the country. You know, the stories at the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, of Shaul, the first king, joining a band of prophets here, joining a band of prophets there, they were all over the place. What? I can see them here. They are not now. So the so it was a very different type of atmosphere, a very different type of reality which existed. So therefore, we cannot find any parallel to our time. And this, I think, is the reason why we don't have a day like Purim or Hanukkah to commemorate, let's say, this salvation. Oh, there's a big salvation. Why don't we have a Yom Yoel? or Yom Tzvola, right? Right? Something like that. Or Chag HaKishon, right? For the river which they're all swept away. There's no such thing. For the times when Shimshon saved the Jews, David saved the Jews, Chizkiyahu saved the Jews, there are no parties, no special celebrations. Why not? Now, a lot of them are listed in Megillah's Tainis. In other words, there is a sefer, a brisos, called Megillah's Tainis, which lists a lot of minor festivals which we don't have. But even those minor festivals are primarily celebrating events which happened at the time of the Second Temple, not the time of the First Temple. Why don't we have days like that? Yeah, we have days that are Hanukkah and Purim. So I think the fundamental difference is that Hanukkah and Purim are relevant to us because they occurred in a period like our own. They occurred in a period in which already prophecy either no longer existed or was certainly on the wane. And therefore, those days are relevant to our current situation because they are days of illumination within our present form of darkness. But the type of illumination which occurred in the first Beit HaMikdash period and before that in the days of the Shoftim was a totally different type of illumination which we can't even perceive nowadays. Meaning that that level of breaking out of darkness, which Hanukkah and Purim represents, does not exist, was not created by these days where anyway the light was very powerful. So therefore, they don't have the power to affect us at all in our day and age. Yeah?
Well, they are not considered like Yom HaTzmaut or Yom Yerushalayim.
Those who keep Yom HaTzmaut and Yom Yerushalayim, it's because it's very recent. Right? On the contrary, that's even more recent. Right? But these are very far in the past. So all we have are the Torah Yom Tovim. And then we skip, 1,500 years or whatever, to the Yom Tovim, or not a thousand some ideas, to the Yom Tovim, the Rabbonim of Hanukkah and Purim. There's nothing in between, because this period was, so to speak, unique, relative to us. And there's the famous Gemara Sanhedrin, which speaks about this. The Gemara says that that when Rav Ashi wanted to speak about Menashe, who was the king of the first Beit HaMikdash, one of the kings about whom it says that he had no portion in the world to come. So he said, you know what? Tomorrow we're going to speak about our buddy Menashe. But Menashe came to him in a dream. Anybody know this Gemara? Who knows this Gemara? Right, Sanhedrin. Menashe came to him in a dream that night and said, you jerk. He said, you call me a friend. You know nothing. You're a total Amoritz. And you call me your friend, I'll prove to you you're not Moritz. From which side of the challah do you start cutting? So Rav Ashi said, I don't know. So Menashe said, such a simple law you don't know, and you're calling me your friend? And he told him that halacha. That halacha is you cut the challah from the place where it got baked the best. And it says, how do you know where it got baked the best? Well, opposite that place, the loaf split apart. While baking, that's the best place, that's where you cut it from. So Rav Ashi said to Menashe, so since you guys were so big, why'd you sin? So Menashe again says to Rav Ashi, you jerk. Were you there at the time of the first Beit HaMikdash? In my situation, you would have lifted up the hem of your garment and ran to worship Avodah Zarah. We also ran, but we camped the hem of our garments down. We didn't pick up the hems, so that maybe on the way to the Avodah Zarah we would stumble and fall and break our leg or something and not be able to go. But you would have no such restraint. You'd just dash as quickly as possible that you can get there. So the next day, when Rav Ashi came to the base manager, she said, today we're going to speak about our Rebbe, Menashe. So what was there, the first Beit HaMikdash, which made such great people like Menashe sin? The answer is, Chazal tell us, that there was a Yetzer Hara b'Avodah Zarah. There was a drive for idolatry which no longer exists. As the Gemara says, the Chazal prayed that it should be destroyed, and a lion cub came out of the Beit HaMikdash, and they slaughtered that lion cub, And that's how they destroyed Avodah Zarah, the Yetzer Hara, the Avodah Zarah. Yeah. It was really cool spirituality. That's some, just like you can't imagine why having to boil down to wood and stone, you can't understand everything else which happened at that time. That's my point.
So what was it?
It was that these things actually gave them a sense of spirituality. They felt spiritual fulfillment in serving the Avodah Zarah. God gave these entities the power to provide spiritual satisfaction.
Was Rambam always for this as well?
What?
Rambam.
Of course.
He called it idol
second source
of power.
No, I didn't say they had power. This is what I said.
Okay.
That their worship would provide spiritual satisfaction.
So some meditation or...
Yeah, like an Eastern religion.
Like
Buddhism. Like Buddhism. Yeah.
Would it be comparable even to say the satisfaction that one gets physically from other titles, such as food satisfaction or sexual satisfaction, and that the reason why people are still linked on those things, hooked on those things, is because those titles are still very acute and real, whereas the title for bowing to a piece of wood has no such appeal to that.
Yeah, this is the one in Sanhedrin, another one in Sanhedrin, says, Lo of the Yisrael Avodah Zarah, is Kerei Lahatil Hengili Arayos Bifahetia. The Jews only served idolatry in order to be able to be involved in licentious, lewd behavior. So what that more seems to indicate is, you know, the Jews, they always know that idolatry is fake. But idolatry is a good excuse to go do other averus. So they're like licensed to sin. So therefore they worship Avodah Zarah in order to have that license to sin. But I think it's more than that. I think it's not, they worship Avodah Zarah and they perceive Avodah Zarah to be real. In other words, they see it as reality, and they don't even know that they see it as reality because one of its byproducts is it's going to be fun for them. They see it as reality because that's the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah.
Is this what happens with Mika later on?
With who?
Mika.
Pesel Micha?
Yes.
I don't know Pesel Micha, because there's not so much with, that's a different kind of Avodah Zarah, as we shall see that it was not the same kind of Avodah Zarah.
The Pope said that
about
days ago, that today's Avodah Zarah is the
forces
of money, the
relentless forces. Yeah, lots of people say that. You hear rabbis say that very frequently. That today's Avodah Zarah is mammon, is money, kesef.
So even the Briskers?
Even the Briskers would say that, yeah. So they, but what they mean is, that whatever hunger once existed for Avodah Zarah doesn't exist anymore. So something replaced that. What replaced it? Hunger for money. It's interesting, Rav Huttner, I heard, I did not hear from him, but I heard once in his name, that he said that the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah was actually replaced by the Yetzer Hara of atheism, of disbelief. In other words, there's no longer a drive to believe in something else. The drive not to believe in anything.
Which is
what?
Which
not necessarily. Well, I guess Chazal decided that the Avodah Zarah was worse.
But I heard that the thing was that they
gave
up their prophecy and they got...
I was about to say that. So the Tzaddik and others say that has to be an equal balance always between potential to do good or be good, and potential to do bad or be bad. So therefore, at the same time they lost, or they eradicated the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah, they lost the counterbalance force of prophecy. Because intense spirituality is the concept of Avodah Zarah. Intense spirituality is the concept of prophecy, nevuah. So therefore, if you lose one, you got to lose the other. Otherwise, everything is out of balance.
When did this happen?
At the beginning of the Second Temple period.
So when the story of Maccabee occurs?
It's already gone.
That's why they didn't have a need to bow down to the idols? Is that the reason why?
It could be that's why they weren't tempted to it, yeah.
So does that happen
But, you know, since then, the Goyim themselves are not so frum.
No, but they made for the Jews without
them. Yeah, I'm saying, but they don't believe in it so much themselves. That's the whole point of the Greek period, is that although they had gods, but already the loyalty, or the probably a better word would be the obsession with the gods, there was no longer that which it could have been.
It sounds almost like, not to get too over the top, but almost like there's a spiritual castration affected.
Okay, fine.
Because both the drive for the idolatry as well as the positive drive were neutralized. And now
right.
We're kind of a bunch of, you know,
right.
Eunuchs.
Right. Okay. This is true. We are spiritually, we are totally cut off from what reality once was. And that's how we understand why in Tanakh there are miracles left and right. And we don't get any miracles because it was a different plane of existence. So on this plane of existence, there are much more bold and, daring behavior, okay, both in the battlefield and in other areas. So that's really why we cannot relate to those times.
If this is true, why is it all possible that this explanation of something goes into literal science? I mean, if you take things at face value or you try to give them the most rational explanation possible, he could have simply stayed like you did. You can't understand what happened during that time because it wasn't just...
See, the Rabbah and the Rambam all have a shita. They all have a position that magic doesn't exist. So if you take the position that magic doesn't exist, for whatever reason, then you are going to have to take things much more literally than if you believe there is magic. So, when they're saying plus pshat, it's because they want to eliminate, not the prophecy, of course they agree they're prophets, right? They want to eliminate the magic aspect of it.
They want to agree. They think prophecy is a natural product of being perfect intellectual.
Okay. I mean, that's what, if you get to a high degree of intellectual perfection, according to the philosophical Rishonim, as Shabbat points out, you become a prophet at that level. Excuse me. So I want to throw in another idea here. The way I like to learn Tanakh is the way the Alter from Slabodka used to view Tanakh. The Alter from Slabodka was one of the great leaders of the Muslim movement. And his approach to Tanakh was that everything it says about one of the figures in Tanakh is not to be taken literally, but it is how Hashem regards that person when he did that thing. So, for example, the classic example is in Bereishis, where it's not in Sefer Bereishis, I forget which parasha, where it says that after Rachel died, Reuben took the bed of Yaakov, which Yaakov had placed in Rachel's Rachel's servant's tent in the tent of Bilhah, and moved it into his mother's tent, into the tent of Leah. So later on, and the Chumash itself describes it as he had relations with Bilhah. So the Chazal say he didn't really have relations, he just moved the bed. So the Alta from Slabodka would say to you that here Chazal are telling you why the pasuk says what it said, not because this is what happened, but because they, on their level, what they did is as if they did this. You know what I'm saying? So therefore, what we're saying is that figures in Tanakh, they have their sins are not to be understood on the, and also certainly their mitzvahs are not to be understood on the same level as we understand our sins, and even as they're depicted. Because the way they're depicted is in a way which makes it accessible to us, but is not necessarily the way it actually took place.
The question then is, in the later story with the Pelagius, would you say that was an over-exaggeration of what those people did, or would you say that was what actually happened?
I would say it actually happened.
How would the author of the
He would probably say it also actually happened. Because in that case, it's not one of the great people who are doing it. It's not a Yoel, right? It's you know, an idiot who is even anonymous, right? So therefore, it's not necessarily the same thing. But like, there was a joke when I was in yeshiva in Shalvim in Israel many years ago, and the certain rabbi always used to give a Musa Shmuz Thursday night, much like they have here, and it was he used to say, he always talked with, he took the tack of the altar from Slabotka. So people would say that he would say in the Shmuz, it's not so funny, okay, it's not a great story, but bringing it to make a point. He would speak about Paro HaRosha Kedosh Hashem. Paro, the evil one, the holy one of God. Why? Because if you take the altar from Slabotka's approach a little bit too far, you come to the conclusion that there are no Rishonim in Tanakh. So I once went to one of the Rosh Yeshiva of Chevron Yeshiva, who was in Baltimore at the time. He gave me a scum on the sefer here. I said, would you say, and Chevron Yeshiva Yishraim is a direct descendant of the Slabotka Yeshiva in Lithuania, the altar from Slabotka moved to Israel and founded that yeshiva. It was initially in Chevron until 1929, and as a result of the massacres, it moved to Yerushalayim. So I said to this Rosh Yeshiva, as simple as this, the boy, I said, do you mean to tell me that according to your approach, Slabotka approach, that if Esav came into the Beis Medrash, he would be wearing a white, he would have a long white beard, Hamburg, you know, fancy rabbinical hat, frock, you know, a long coat with two buttons in the back, and we put him on the Mizrach together with all the other Rabbeim? And he said, absolutely. We think of Esau as looking like, you know, Tarzan, like a barbarian. But he wasn't like that. He was really just like Yaakov on the outside. On the inside was the difference. Now, I want to tell you a little bit differently than that. This is what I would suggest. He might be taught to look like Tarzan. But his looking like Tarzan was more holy than the way our Rosh Yeshiva would look. Because since they were functioning on a different plateau of existence, a different level altogether, it could be he looked like a Rosh Yeshiva, but it could be his Tarzan would look to us more than a Rosh Yeshiva looks today. There's the Ishbitzer, the Meir Shluch, who was not from the Musa school, he was, but he was a student of the Kosker, who was very similar to Musa. He says there's a pasuk in Shmuel. The pasuk says it's one of the it's after for Parshas Zohar. So it says that when Shmuel came and he rebuked Shaul for not calling and for not killing all the people and he was supposed to and all the sheep. So Shmuel says, you know what? Call for me Agog, who is the king of the Amalekites. He wants to kill him himself. So it says in the pasuk, "Vayelech Elov Agog Ma'adonos." Agog went to Shmuel Ma'adonos, which really means in delicacy. Ma'adan is a delicacy. Ma'adonos means in a delicate manner. So the Ishbitzer says, if you would have looked at Agog and compared to Shmuel, Agog would have seemed like your eyes like the most refined, sophisticated, and pleasant person. And Shmuel would look like the you know, you have to say this, but you could say, and Shmuel would look like the soldier, the warrior, the barbarian. He doesn't draw that this contrast. But in any event, the point is that nowadays, 9 times out of 10, although not 10 times out of 10, you can look at somebody and tell if they're a Russia or not. But then, you couldn't tell. Russia was a state which was deep down hidden very often under a layer of false piety. In this case, because the Ishbitzer, the refinement and high moral character which was exuded by Agog. So,
is that an attack on Musa? Meaning to hear you have a refined character that was a person and yet still an evil individual.
Right.
Is there an
aspect
in the Musa?
No, on the contrary. Shows how important Musa is. Musa says, the Doeg and Achitophel, the arch enemies of David, they're the greatest coming to Chacham of the generation. So one of the Amoraim, I think it's Shmuel, I don't remember who it is, maybe it's Rav, gets depressed and says, look, if these guys, the Oregon Architect was a tremendous Tamid HaChachamim, amazing crowd, and they have no portion of the world to come, what about us? Right? So, the another Amoraim has answers him and says, no, Rachmana Liba Boy, Hashem wants your heart. He doesn't care about the other stuff. He wants your heart. And the hearts of Tamid HaChachamim were black. They were not devoted to Hashem. So therefore, the same thing is true, it seems, in many situations. In other words, Dogen Achitofel, being Victor Amir Chomet, didn't guarantee anything. I forgot your question.
Say, what's the
effect
on the
Muslim
woman? Saying,
oh, sorry. So the Rachmana Hashem wants the heart, means you have to be able to know, with Dogen Achitofel, we're probably very proud of their scholarship, and certain that they were good guys because they had such a vast amount of knowledge. The Muslim movement says you can know a lot and you can function on a high level and still your heart is black.
So why don't we taste that chazal in the front door of every yeshiva?
What?
Why don't we taste that chazal statement in the front door of every yeshiva?
Look, if you make up the plaque and you donate it to every yeshiva, this might happen. Okay?
Always
comes back to what?
Money.
And the money makes the world go around. Yeah, that's the way it is. What can I tell you? It's sad, but true. It's not enough money, so therefore that's what dictates everything. Yeah. The only comfort is that in the outside world it's just as bad. So. Yeah, it's done in millions instead of tens of thousands. But, look, in Harvard, they ain't going to name a building after you just because you were a nice guy. Right? What? No, then they would sell the building to somebody else who would give you mechabed you by putting your name on it. But they're not doing that for free.
Is it possible that, from what you're saying, that similar, albeit on a smaller scale, similar principles are at work in our generation? Otherwise, in other words, that people of, and this is kind of a risky suggestion, but that people of, and I know you think our generation is just a bunch of morons.
Absolutely, yeah.
But that on a certain level, that the, you know, those who seem to be so chashuv and so well defined are not at heart, and that's why we'll often see machlokas between people of great stature, not just machlokas of Lashem Shemaya, but you know, real divisions between people like, I don't know, I can't pick names necessarily, but people on high levels in Judaism today who seem to be bitter enemies, yet they both would seem, if they're both lovers of Torah, not to have any such stumbling block as the Pasuk and Tillim would suggest. You know, they're lovers of the Torah, there's no stumbling block for them. I mean, if there is in fact no stumbling block for the lovers of Torah, then someone perhaps in the whole mix of great names and personalities you have today may have that black heart, but because superficially they seem like everybody else, we think it's just a difference between, you know, some spiritual level.
Right. But the thing is like this. But there is a corollary of the moron theory. In other words, the moron theory states that we are all jerks. Right? Jerks.
Ignoramuses.
Everything. Jerks, morons, Neanderthals, barbarians, whatever you want to call it. But there's a flip side of that. In other words, you know, if you're capable of being really good, you're capable of being really wicked. We are not capable of being really good, and therefore we're not capable of being really wicked.
But on our level,
our level, but that means there's no black nowadays. It's only shades of gray. Hmm. In other words, we have no white and no black. We only have, you know, like a grayscale.
Yeah, but somebody who looks really light gray might have
that's the point.
Gray heart.
In other words, yeah, but that's the point. In other words, since everything is gray, there is no clarity. Right.
Okay.
And somebody who's great in some areas can be, at the same time, weak in other areas and vice versa.
And that would account possibly for the divisions that exist on high levels in Judaism today?
Right.
It's not just that we're all without leaders and we're all just kind of wandering, because there actually is that principle at work conceivably today.
Right.
Some good old Kashrabitri.
That's what Rav Dessler says. He said, you know, it says Mashiach only comes in a generation which is either completely meritorious or completely liable. So Rav Dessler says it means in our day and age, everything is one big jumble. There's no clarity. And when Mashiach only comes to a generation where you know what's good, they know it's bad. Or there's clarity about something.
Wouldn't this generation qualify as compared to previous generations?
This generation is totally unclear on any concept.
But isn't that totally bad that nothing is clear?
So either
yes.
We
have, so therefore Mashiach should come.
So no, so that's the Chiddush. The Chiddush is Mashiach doesn't come in those circumstances. Going around that, so he only comes when stuff is becomes clear. No, but if you look at it this way, I don't know if this is what Dessler says, but you know, if Mashiach would come now, nobody would accept him. If he was a chassid, the Misnagim would not accept him. If it was a Misnagim, the Chassidim would not accept him. If it was Monorthodox, neither the Chassidim nor the Misnagim would accept him. If he was Haredi, the Monorthodox would not accept him.
Unless such a desperate situation is forced on us. Forces on us, and he saves the day. Then everybody has hakara satov to him and feels that nobody can raise their voice. God forbid that we should put into such a situation, but
yeah.
We kind of encountered one a few decades back, and of course nothing happened that we saw, at least in terms of Mashiach, you know, the Holocaust. Some things were really desperate then, but wasn't that the ideal time?
Right. So the Rambam says, you know, Mashiach. We mentioned this last week. Rambam says Mashiach has to, or it's because Mashiach has got to do some stuff. Right? Because otherwise it's never going to convince anybody.
How do we back in Mashiach? Only according to Rambam, because Rambam is the only place that cool actually.
Yeah. And he himself says, all this might not be true.
In other words, it could come, Mashiach could come during a very confused age.
Yes.
Wow.
Well, I mean, he doesn't say that, the thing about confused, not confused. That's based on the Gemara. One doesn't say that. Rambam doesn't bring that down at all.
So we either have to pull out of this nosedive or hit the dirt and
hit bottom. So in any event, getting back to where we were, so in those generations, since they're functioning on a much higher level because they have prophecy and because they have this tremendous connection to Hashem and all that kind of stuff, so therefore we can't extrapolate, we can't fully understand what was going on back then, certainly, and we can't extrapolate from our generation to their generation. Or vice versa, we can't extrapolate from their generation to our generation. There's no point of reference. The only time there's a point of reference is when Chazal sometimes say there is one. Chazal would sometimes, for example, critique something in Chul Tanakh and say, listen, from this you learned that. But even that, very often it's homiletics, meaning it's a drush, not meant to be a precise and accurate comment. So we are so far removed from Tanakh that we cannot understand really what was going on back then. Who had their hand up before?
How did you surprise to what we're saying right now? Are we saying we can't judge Yoel based on what she did? And Sisera?
Well, Sisera we assume is a bad guy, that's it.
Oh, so he's 100%
bad. Yeah, he's 100% bad. But we can't judge Yoel. And you can't learn what Yoel did to what's happening today, because this is a totally different level of functioning. Right? There's no way to compare.
Would you say Esther had the same concept?
Yeah.
But yet we sort of can know more about her.
What?
We know more about her because she didn't live in a prophetic time.
Esther was at the end of prophetic time. But even she, because Mordecai told her to do it. But Mordecai said, you go and do this. And Mordechai was the prophet. He was the great sage. So if he told her so, we assume it was with whatever form of divine inspiration. Okay?
I have a question.
Yeah.
If we actually, if prophecy is exist in our days, does that mean that it's better this way? Better not to have prophecy?
For us, it's better not to have prophecy.
So how do we understand? Or why was it?
What's good about not having prophecy?
Yeah.
Because prophecy comes with strings attached. Yeah.
Yeah, the prophecy has to be counterbalanced every result. So eventually, why is it...
Because we don't have the minds which are capable of dealing with all this spiritual pull.
So we are actually designed for this kind of...
Yeah, we're designed for the, you know, we're the moron generation. We're designed to function in this utter darkness and, you know, complete lack of direction.
Did every generation view themselves as a modern generation?
What?
Yeah.
Every generation view themselves as a modern generation. And I don't think we've hit rock bottom yet.
Oh.
I look at the kids I teach. Ah, boy, it's going getting worse and worse. You know, I think eventually, once technology becomes even more fully developed to the point that they start implanting your discs in your head, that's when we'll actually go off the charts. But it's certainly getting worse and worse and worse.
Hey, what's
the instead of prophecy today?
Nothing.
We said
there
has to be a counterbalance.
No. If we have prophecy, there'd be a counterbalance of a drive for Avodah Zarah.
The drive for money, if there's no counterbalance.
What?
For the drive for money, like we said, if there's no
counterbalance. Yeah, there is. B'tzel, King Solomon says, B'tzel ha'chokma, b'tzel ha'kesef. The pursuit of money is parallel to the pursuit of wisdom. We're losing the battle. But that was, those two things are the two possibilities. But with the same power which you use to pursue money, you should use to pursue Torah. No, the language, the word kesef comes from the word kisufin. Kisufin means yearning. Really, you know, desire, wanting something really bad. And it says, Rabbi Amel says, Nechsefa v'gam kosa nafshi v'chatros Hashem. My soul yearns and pines, good word. That yearns and pines for the courtyards of Hashem, right? So kesef, in the sense of kisufim, is also used in the sense of my yearning and my pining away for knowledge. So nowadays people don't pine away for knowledge anymore the same way they once did, but you know. Certainly, that would be the pining for money should be channeled in pining for wisdom. Yeah.
In these days, we don't have prophets, and something happened to us. How would we even know why?
We don't know. We can only do conjecture. We can't know for sure.
What about Nicolino?
Don't wait up with that. You can't trust them.
Unless you pay
them. You don't know which are real and which aren't.
What's Ruach
HaKodesh?
Is it like a trace of prophecy?
Ruach HaKodesh is where you have Ruach means inspiration. Ruach HaKodesh means divine inspiration. It's on the same scale of continuum as prophecy, but it's not prophecy itself. Prophecy is up here, Ruach HaKodesh is down here. There's a line.
Right.
Okay?
How does one know that it's divine?
Usually you don't know, but if you had a sense, you know, sometimes when I'm writing an essay and I get inspired, so that's a ruach. You know, they said Shakespeare was an inspired writer. That's ruach, spirit. He had a spirit. So, but most of those are just plain ruach. Ruach HaKodesh is where you feel that there's a divine Holy Spirit resting upon you. So sometimes when you're learning, you get that. Sometimes when you're davening, you get that. We certainly don't get it to the same extent people once did. But that is what we have as a vestige, as a residual memory, so to speak, of the time when we had actual prophecy. Did I answer your question? Okay. There's one thing else I want to say in that regard.
Children and fools.
What?
Children and fools.
Well, I wasn't going to speak about that, but I might as well.
Well,
that children fools, that children fools have prophecy that actually is more foretelling the future. The prophecy we're talking about over here is not foretelling the future. It's being in connection with Hashem. It's a different type of prophecy.
Foretelling.
What?
Foretelling has been foretelling.
Right. So in any event, since there was no, the bottom line is that since the time of the first base of Mikdash, there was revealed Hashgacha. That's very different in our day and age. When there is no revealed Hashgacha, okay? When there is no revealed divine plan in the world. I want to do a couple of more psukim just now so I can get, and tomorrow I'm going to finish the parak, actually. We're going to start next week in Mirza, or maybe even Thursday. No, Thursday we don't want. So next week we're going to start the sixth parak, which has to do with Yiftach. the Gidon, sorry. Okay, so anyway, Kafkes, this is a very strange sequence here. Baruch Halon Nishkefa Vat Yabeid Eim Sisra. Out of the window, she looked and she, what's the word for crying, a synonym for crying? She wailed. Wailed the mother of Sisra, Ba'arish, not out of the keel. Madua Boshe Shechvolova, why is his chariot tarrying from coming? Madua Chreb Hamei, my uncle said, why are the bells of his chariot not ringing? Why are they late? Chachamos Tosoro Seatanenu. The sages of her advisors will tell her. Afita Shiva Morea Lan Chushu also respond with her own words to herself. Hallo Yim Suya Chakusha Lo. Surely they found and are distributing loot. Racham Rachamosain, a womb or two, meaning, you know, a girl or two. We rose Gavir for the head of every person, right? So it's interesting that the women are comforting Sisra by saying, but Sisra's mother by saying, yeah, he probably has a, he's probably going, each one has probably come back with a woman or two. Okay? So that's the kind of corruption which they had in Canaan back then. Shlat Svaim with Sisra, a rich root of colorful material Sisra's bringing. Shval Shval Svaim Rikma, a rich array of different colors, which are woven, Seva Rakum Rakum Rikmosayim, the color woven, Tabarei Shalol, around the necks of the loot, meaning that these women, which she's bringing back, they're the ones who are wearing these multicolored garments. It says, Rashi brings it down, I think, in the last section. Yeah, beginning of Parsha Pitei, he says, in the wars of non-Jews, the women used to get dressed up in multicolored garments so that if they were in danger of getting killed, they could seduce, make themselves attractive to the people who are attacking them.
Just because of
the
color?
What?
Just because of color?
Yeah, the old days color was considered very appealing. That's why it says that when we're talking about immoral garments, we usually call them color garments. In halacha, those are called color garments. Because, you know, I guess everybody walks around in black or gray, so you saw color all of a sudden, it was very exciting.
Is this Jewish or
non-Jewish? No, they were Jewish. Sisra's mother saying they were going to come back with these Jewish girls in captivity. But she figured that they would be conduct themselves in the same way as the non-Jewish girls, which would be to, you know, decorate themselves in battle. So there's an amazing connection made here to the mother of Sisra, right? Why exactly do we stress the mother of Sisra? I am sure that Dvorah never met Mrs. Sisra Senior, and yet she focuses to an inordinate extent on the mother of Sisra. Not only that, as we will see explained tomorrow night, our custom, places in the Sefer Rosh Hashanah, says that our custom to blow on Rosh Hashanah, the shofar 100 times, that's our kind of custom, corresponds to the 100 cries which the mother of Sisra cried when she was looking outside the window trying to find Sisra coming. So of all possible sources, you know, you shouldn't have been happy. It would have been easier if it would have just said, well, 100 is a nice round number, right? But no, you have to link it to the mother of Sisra.
What?
Tosafot says it has, there's a medrash who says that's the thing.
101, wasn't it?
What?
It was 101.
No, 100.
You sure?
Yeah, that's what Tosafot says.
Because all the commentaries that we've been reading on that subject, we've been in Rosh Hashanah as well, said 101, but we don't wipe out the last cry because we can't. It's the offset, the 100 cries.
Who said this?
This was in the Rosh Hashanah, I think maybe in Laser. I'm going to give this right down to a source that we blow it up. She cried 101 times, but we only blow it 100 times to counteract those. But we don't offset that one sob which we allow the mother of the bereaved mother of a son. I wish I could figure out what that is. is Halacha Shir Sunday. Maybe that's their other opinion then.
I think there's a lot of papers here, but I don't know if they have a Bible, but they don't see it right now.
I think it's also in the Arts from Luxor as well, possibly.
Makes sense. See where it is in Tosfos right now. It's a Tosfos here on Lama Gimel on the Beis in Rosh Hashanah. I don't see. Oh, here it is. Got it. It just says, it's what it says in Tosfos. I mean, it's a beautiful idea that you're saying, but it ain't what it says in Tosfos.
Hmm.
It says, you do 100, keneged mea payos, corresponding to the 100 cries, payos, like a deep sob. The Paya Eima de Sisra, which Sisra's mother emitted when she was crying over her son's disappearance. So, it's a cute idea, but...
I'll get the piece of paper.
Okay, wait, so stop here for tonight. Who's coming for Shabbos?
Was
okay.
That
Friday,
or...
Anytime.
Rabbi,
you
come
Saturday,
if you
like. You come Saturday? Okay. Friday night?
Where do you live?
Right here.
You
down
here
right
night?
Yeah.
Right
night?
I think so.
Okay. What do you want?
Oh,